Chapter 2, and we hope to finish this up this morning, and we're going to begin reading in verse 18, and the scripture says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone, and I will make him a help meet for him. Now the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." And we've been looking at the family here. And what we come to understand is that family is to be a reflection of what relationship? Christ and the church. And so that relationship is to be magnified, is to be manifested within our families. And so we have an individual believer, and they are pursuing conformity to the image of Christ. We have a family and we have a relationship there. It too is to be conformed into the image of Christ. And so family is that one flesh embodiment of the created purpose of God. That is, man, as Charles Hodge stated, is to be the finite, physical, visible, temporal embodiment of the image and likeness of God in Jesus Christ. And so this is that created purpose of this institution. So family is a copy. It is to be a reflection or an image in this physical world, illustrating the spiritual and ultimate physical relationship between Christ and the church. And we saw last Lord's Day that the commandments to the husband are not unique to the husband. The Bible says that men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It is to be a walk toward his spouse in sacrificial love. But the truth of the matter is that we're all to walk in sacrificial love, right? Okay, the wife, the children, we're all to be walking in that sacrificial love. It applies to all genders, all ages, whether you're male or female, young or old. Our children are to walk in love. Our spouses are to walk in love. The husband and the wife are to walk in love. The church is to walk in what? Love. And this is not our love. This is the holy love of God. The unique love of God that manifests itself. And so, just like this for the woman. A woman is to be submissive, arranging herself under her husband. But the woman isn't the only one that's to be submissive, right? A man is to be submissive. The church is to be submissive. We all walk in submissiveness, okay? And so we are to be conformed into the Lord's image. We saw last Lord's Day the beginning of the family. We saw in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 that the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help suitable for him. Now, this is before the fall. And so here Adam is. And what we find is this, is that being alone, for Adam to be alone is not good, number one, because divine love has to have what? It has to have an object to love. In other words, if I say to my wife, I love you, Okay, that's an object of my love, and then I express that love to her. But if I don't have a wife, then there's no one to what? There's no one to express that love to. Does God the Father have an object of his love? Yes, it's God the Son. And so does God the Son have an object of his love? Yes, God the Father and us, the church, the body of Christ. And so love has to have that object or it is unable to be loving. It's dead in its activity. And I want to pause here. I mentioned this at the end of the last equipping hour, but I just want to talk a little bit about, okay, what happens if you're single? What happens if you're a widow? What happens if you're unmarried now? Okay. Well, you can't exhibit in a family relationship the relationship between Christ and the church, but that puts more of an obligation upon you as a single person or an unmarried person to give yourself to what? The church. Okay? Because the church is that relationship, Christ and the church. And so if you don't have that husband-wife relationship any longer, then that frees you up to give yourself more to the body of Christ. And let's turn there and look at that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so in the absence of that one flesh relationship, magnifying Christ in the church, you're to give yourself to that spiritual relationship of Christ and the church. And so Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 32, he would say concerning singleness, he says, "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried cares for what?" Yeah, the things of the Lord. Well, what is the center of the Lord's activity? It is his body. It is the church. "He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord." Verse 33. "He that is married cares for the things that are of the what? The world," because he has an additional responsibility. He has to care for his wife. And so here a man is it good to be married? Absolutely. And it's to be reflective of that relationship. All right, but what if the wife dies or what if the man never marries? Well, he's free from that additional care and responsibility, so he can really give himself more heartedly to the ministry of the Lord in the church. Okay, and so look at verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 7. "There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit, but she that is married cares for the things of the world, how she may what? Please her husband." She has additional responsibility, doesn't she? Okay. And this is where Paul says, you know, "I just want you to know that if you get married, you're going to have trouble in this world." He wasn't saying, all right, marriage is bad. He wasn't saying that your spouse is going to be a real, you know, distraction and a real stinker. Okay. What he's saying is this, is that when you get married, you have additional responsibilities. And because you are dealing with another human being, there will be times of distress and trial, right? And, you know, everybody gets married thinking that their spouses are going to be the knight in shining armor forever. And it doesn't take long for the wife to see the rust. Okay? It doesn't take long for the man to see the weaknesses of his wife. And those can cause distress, can't they? Okay? And so those become opportunities to show the love of Christ, but it's still there because there's that additional responsibility and care, right? Okay, I think of our sister here who had to care for, you know, a disabling husband for years, was that a care? Yeah, and that kept her from perhaps being involved in other things because she had to take care of her husband during that time. But now she's more free to be able to do those things, to minister within the body of Christ and for his glory. And so Paul says in verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 7, he says, "And I speak this for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely or appropriate, that you may attend unto the Lord without distraction." And then he goes on and says, you know, being married is not a sin. That's not what he's saying here. And so when it comes to singleness, all right, if you don't have the one flesh relationship to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church, you do have a church that is a physical illustration of that spiritual relationship between Christ and the church, and you should give yourself to it. I wrote here, down here, as I was thinking about this morning, this came to mind, that the unmarried have Christ to love. That's the object of their love, right? Okay, and we do too. As married people, we have that. But the unmarried have Christ to love, and they can show love and ministry to his body, just like Mary ministered to the Lord by pouring oil on his head and his feet. Right? She ministered to the Lord in his body. Okay, it's the same thing that goes on. As a single person, you arrange yourself under the head and you minister, and he is the object of your love, and you also pour the oil on the body of Christ. You minister within the body of Christ. I thought that was a very tender picture of Mary showing her love to the Savior. Secondly, we saw that being alone is not good because it removed the fulfillment of God's word to be fruitful. Adam couldn't be fruitful in what? He couldn't be fruitful and multiply. He didn't have that capacity to do that. Number three, being alone is not good because it fails to accurately reflect the relationship of Christ and the church. And so we looked at all that. So as we come down here to finish the beginning of family, we want to know Genesis 2, as we go back there, verses 22 through 25, that God created both unity and union, right? He puts Adam to sleep. What does he take from Adam? He takes a rib, okay? He performs the first surgery, okay? He takes a rib from Adam. And then from that rib, he made a woman, okay? And you'll note here that when God brought the woman to the man to perform the first wedding ceremony, as it were, right? How would you like to be the bride coming down the aisle by God the Father, you know? And so here you are, the woman is presented to the man. And I want you to note that in verse 23, that the first thing that is expressed in the scripture coming from Adam's mouth isn't, "Wow, she's beautiful." The first expression wasn't, "Oh, I just feel love to her." The first expression was, "Can I hug her now? Can I give her a kiss?" It wasn't anything like it. What did he say? What did he recognize? The union, right? The unity. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The first thing that he recognized was the union. And so here's what we can pull out of this. Number one, the Lord expects men and women to have a one-flesh relationship within the boundaries of a marriage. Okay, now that's being destroyed today. Okay, it was not good for man to be what? Alone. Okay, there is a companionship, there is a care, and there is a love that is only to be expressed within the boundaries of marriage and not outside those boundaries. Right? Okay, that's lost today in our nation. Okay, men and women, young people, they just They just live together. Okay, and they're trying to show care and love and companionship, but without the responsibilities of family and marriage. Okay, that's a sin. That's a transgression. And the Bible says, if I may be so bold, that whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. That's a promise. Okay, so the care, that physical one flesh relationship, the companionship of that one flesh relationship, the care and love of that one flesh relationship is all to be within the boundaries of a what? Of a marriage, a union between a male and a female. That's one thing that we can take away from this. It's not good that man should be alone, and so God brought together the reflection of Christ in the church in a family union. Number two, this union that we call family calls for initiative and leadership from the man. Okay, look at verse 23. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." He's exerting his headship over her by naming her. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then God says, verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Okay, who takes the initiative in a family? Well, it says a man does what? He leaves his father and his mother. He's the one who leaves. Okay, so here a man voluntarily, because of this union, and because there is now something in man that desires that union, that companionship, that love, and that care, he leaves voluntarily a family to form a family. Everybody see that? Okay, and of course Christ did that, did he not? Okay, Christ took on human body to become the second Adam. Okay, he creates a new creation out of this. So a man leaves his father and mother, and this is the initiative and leadership being seen of the man. And what does he do when he leaves? He cleaves to his wife. And somebody has likened the Hebrew term cleave to a welding term, where you take two metals and you put them together and you weld them together so that they become one. And as I heard a preacher preach one time, the strongest part of that one bar is right there at that weld. Okay. He leaves his family voluntarily, and he voluntarily welds himself to his what? To his wife. And really, ladies, that's the first thing that you want to see. You want a man, and you want a man who is a Christian, who is leading and taking initiative. How would you see that? Well, he would leave his father and mother in order to what? Yeah, to voluntarily start another family and cleave to his wife. It's his wife, verse 24, not his wives. Right, ladies? Okay. Someone says there's argument being made today for polygamy because they say, well, look at David, look at the Old Testament, God didn't do anything about it. Well, no. From the beginning, it was his wife, singular. Okay. He is to cleave to his wife. And the result of that, verse 24, this leaving and cleaving is this one flesh union after the image and likeness of Christ and the church. Okay. And as I mentioned before, Jesus left the throne of glory, didn't he? And he's taking a bride unto himself. And that bride is his body, which is the church, of which we are members of that body. It's a beautiful picture. I hope it'd be a good exercise for you to just put down Christ in the church and a male and female family and just parallel what goes on here. It would be very instructive for us. And so therefore, here is this initiative and leadership of the man. Let me just say this, parents, young people, today in our society, men are not leading. Women are leading. Dads, moms, train up your young men to be scriptural leaders. They know how to sacrifice in sacrificial love for the sake of the family, for the sake of the body of Christ. Train them to be leaders. And our young ladies, one day you're gonna, I know you don't believe this, but one day you're gonna be sitting there and you're gonna see a young man out there and you're gonna think, hey, he's kind of cute. And your heart's gonna be drawn out there, okay? You wanna be looking for someone that's a man. And I'll tell you, somebody that can really help you with that is your dad. Dads know what men are like and what they should be, especially a godly man with that. And so train up your men to be men. And ladies, mothers, grandmothers, let your husbands train them to be men. Okay. Boys need to be boys. They fall down, they get hurt, they do dumb things, they jump off roofs. I mean, they do all kinds of things. Now, I'm not saying let your kid jump off the roof, but I am saying this. Mothers, don't be overprotective. Let them take that leadership. Okay? That's what's in their heart. Okay? And so, this union is an expression of companionship, love, and care. Secondly, this union calls for the initiative and leadership of who? The man, the one that is to be the husband. And then thirdly, Adam, verse 23, recognized that the woman was a partaker of flesh and blood. Verse 23, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my what? Flesh. Therefore, she shall be called woman. In the Hebrew, you kind of see this because she was taken out of man. Says, and she shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. Okay, so Ish would be the man. Isha would be the woman. She is out of man. He recognized that one flesh relationship, the partaker of flesh and blood. So therefore, now, a union and a unity is possible. Right? Okay, the union and unity wasn't going to come when the lion got paraded before him. He didn't say, nope, not that one. Okay, when the chicken came across and he named chicken, nope, I don't want to be married to that. That's not what was going on. Okay, but when he saw hers, he recognized she was of flesh and blood just like he was. And so now the union and the unity is now not only possible, but desirable. Right? Do you get that out of this? You think when Adam beheld her and the first thing out of his mouth, according to the text, is, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman. She was taken out of man. And then God says, the voice says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Do you think that was desirable? Do you think he desired her? And the answer is yes. And we're just not talking about a romantic desire. Okay, he desired her because she was flesh and blood. The union and the unity was not only possible, but desirable. And not only was it desirable, it was necessary. Okay. If for nothing else, it was necessary for procreation, right? Okay, so that union is desirable. And brethren, I think the church today needs to lift up a scriptural understanding of the family, and we need to teach our young people and our young families what that is and what that is to be reflective, so that we can begin the restoration in our society and community of the desirability of marriage. I can't tell you the number of young people who have said, I'm not getting married. And the excuses that they use are varied, and I doubt if they're the real reasons, but they'll say something like this, you know, I grew up in a home, it was terrible. Because there was not that reflection of Christ and the church. Number four, not only is this union an expression of love and care and companionship, not only does the man take the initiative and the leadership, not only is this union now not merely possible, but desirable and necessary because she was of flesh and blood, she was out of man. But fourthly, because it is a one flesh relationship, it is temporary. Everybody see that? Okay? She was of flesh and blood. He's of flesh and blood. Now we have a family, a unity, a union. And because it is a one flesh and blood relationship, it of necessity is temporary. It is till death do you part. Right? Okay, so in what the Lord says here, a man leaving his father and his mother, and the fact that it is of flesh and blood, man would have understood that this is temporary. It is an illustration of Christ in the church for this life. Okay? The sight that we have under the sun. What happens after you die? Well, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What happens to your flesh and blood? It goes back to the dust, and so that one flesh relationship is broken. Okay, it's not only broken because the spouse isn't there, it's broken because the flesh and blood now is no more. Okay, and so then you're with the Lord. And the Bible says in Corinthians that we are one spirit with the Lord. Okay, so there's a one spirit relationship with Christ. There can be a one flesh relationship with a spouse. Okay, the one flesh relationship is temporary. Till death do we part. The one spirit relationship is forever. And then when we get our glorified body, there will also be that one flesh relationship. We have it now, and we will see it there in the future. So there is a present future aspect of our one flesh union with Christ. Isn't that a blessing? When you think about all this, do you understand now why Paul said this is a great mystery? When you start delving into this and seeing that relationship of Christ in the church and seeing how our families are to be structured in conformity to that, it speaks volumes to what a husband ought to be, what a wife ought to be, what the children ought to be, how the church is to be built up and all these things. It is just super instructive along these lines. But when you remove the original, Christ in the church, and you don't understand that, what do we lose? We lose everything. Our families become moral centers. Fallen moral values, though they may be heightened, but they're not to that arena of illustrating the relationship between Christ and the church. And fifthly and lastly, with this, because it is a one flesh relationship, it is to bear transparency and lack of shame. Look in verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife. And here's the point. The point isn't that they were naked. The point is they were not what? They were not ashamed. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that there is between the man and the wife, the male and the female, in this family, one flesh union, there is a delight in each other. Right? When you feel guilt or you just think, you know, I can't be that transparent about certain things with your spouse, there's a holding back, isn't there? Okay? There's a delight in one another. Does Christ delight in the church? Does he delight in us? Are we to delight in him? Is he open and transparent? We are to be open and transparent. Okay, because we have that union there. Not only do we delight in one another, but we don't have guilt with one another. And there's nothing worse in a marriage. If you want to destroy your marriage, let each spouse try to make the other one feel guilty so they can get their way. You're just destroying the home when you do that. You're shutting off openness, you're shutting off delight, you're just turning the nozzle of that open faucet close. Okay. So they are not to be ashamed there. And there should be no fear that your spouse will shame you. I know early on in our marriage, I didn't realize sometimes that I was doing this, but I would say things publicly that were embarrassing to my wife. For instance, I didn't do this, but, you know, jokes about, you know, the stereotype wife. So there you're telling a joke or you're laughing about something that's there, and your wife is there, and it causes her embarrassment. That is sinful. That is not an expression of love to one another. The wife should not shame her what? Her husband. Do women do that? Do men do that? They do that. My wife was telling me just the other day that certain arena in which she, organization that she's involved in, that the women that are there are always downgrading their husbands. Well, how are you going to have a home reflective of Christ when you do that? It's just not a matter of disrespect. It's that you are shutting down that avenue when you should not be ashamed of this relationship. There should be transparency. There should be delight. There should be no guilt, nothing to be ashamed of. Why? Because they walked in love. You think Adam loved Eve? Think Eve loved Adam? Yeah. And I want to remind us that the love here that was being expressed was not merely romantic. There was romantic love. I sincerely doubt that Adam was disappointed. You think? Say, now, Lord, she's just not as beautiful as I originally thought that she was going to be. No, I think that all aspects, his spirit and his soul and his body, all that was drawn out to her in a purified love. But really what's driving this love, this sacrificial love, is this union and unity to be reflective of Christ in the church. It's really what's driving this. And so we are to walk in love. And men, I just want to encourage you here that when a wife sees your sacrificial love to Christ, It gives a Christian woman security. If you will walk in sacrificial love to Christ and you see that exhibited to other people, it encourages her to walk in sacrificial love to you. Okay. Let me just say this at this point. Sometimes people say, I've read this in Christian family books, that the wife is the center of love in the home. That's not true. The man is the center of love in the home. The woman is to be reflective of the love that is being seen in that home in the man, in an ideal family relationship. So the man shows that sacrificial love. It gives the wife security. It gives her assurance. And then she begins to reflect that love within her family, children, to her husband. Okay, there's that unity that is there. And brethren, let's just stop and think about this. Isn't that the way Christ is? We love him because he first loved us. And brethren, isn't it true that when the love of God is poured out in your hearts as you behold him in the pages of your Bible, doesn't it give you security? Doesn't it give you assurance? And so the love of Christ being poured out in our hearts. So let's conclude this beginning of the family. The family calls forth a pursuit of conformity in the image of Christ. How do you see that from a husband's perspective? He ministers and serves his spouse under Christ. He is watching over the faithfulness of his family and of his wife, and he is walking in sacrificial love. And the whole family is to image the relationship of the church to Christ. Everybody see that? Okay. Now I'm going to jump to the other side. What does that mean in a church? Well, it means that the church is to be pursuing a conformity to the image and likeness of Christ. What would that look like? Ministering and serving one another, watching over our faithfulness, exercising our spiritual gifts one to another in cruciform love is the exact same image. And brethren, when you have families and men within a local New Testament church walking in this fashion, does it strengthen or weaken the reflection of the church? It strengthens it. Okay. Doesn't weaken it. Also, it means this, that we do not live for ourselves. Men, as far as this union, this one flesh union with your wife, and I understand that Christ is first and preeminent, but you are to serve the union in your family. Right? You're the head of that family. If you have children, you're ministered to the needs of the children. If you have a wife, you're to show that relationship, that divine love. You're to nourish her. You're to care for her as Christ does the church. We don't live for ourselves. We live for the union. And the men need to show leadership and initiative. And we cleave to our what? To our wives. Everybody see that? Okay. So what happens? Now I'm going to jump to this. Are you ready? You are married to Adam. You died to be married to another. So you leave the world to purposely form this new thing. You desire this new thing, and you are saved, and now you are cleaving to Christ. Or better yet, Christ is cleaving to you, and you end up welding yourself to his body. A New Testament congregation. And what should be happening in a church? We should be dwelling with one another without shame. We should be delighting in one another, showing mutual care to one another, being open with one another, ministering to one another, watching over, protecting one another. It's the exact same pattern that's going on here. Okay. Everybody see that? So if you neglect that, you're going to misunderstand family, and in misunderstanding family, you're going to weaken the church, and in weakening the church, you can get to the place where people say, well, I don't need the church. Just like people say, I don't need marriage. And you know what? When you really think about that, we got a great task ahead of us. Don't we? Okay, because we gotta foster this in our church. The elder women teach the younger women to love their husbands, to care for their family. The men are to take leadership, initiative, welding themselves to a local New Testament church, welding themselves to a wife, showing loyalty, care, love, companionship. And it's not good for a Christian to be alone outside of a New Testament church. Because it's in the church that we are fruitful and multiply. Yes? Okay, so I'm just throwing out seeds of comparison to get your mind running here. Okay. So let's take our last few minutes and move from the beginning, and now let's look at maturity. Let's turn to the book of Titus. And where I'm going with this, for the husband, we saw the beginning of family. Now we're moving to maturity within a family. And then lastly, we're going to look at how to dwell with our spouses. Okay, so in Titus chapter 2, Titus is told to place in order the things that are lacking in the churches at Crete. You'll see that in chapter 1 and verse 5, that it was for this cause Paul left Titus in Crete, so that he would set in order and ordain elders as Paul had instructed him to do. And in chapter 2, he tells Titus, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Now note, we're looking at husbands here, verse 2. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity and patience. Verse 6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing an uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he which is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Okay. Now, in context here, these things can be happening in a single person, a member of the body of Christ. But I want us to note that in verses 3 and 4, Paul does bring up family when he says that the aged women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their what? To love their children. So this does happen. This maturing process is to go on both outside of marriage and within marriage. But we're specifically interested in husbands. Okay? So let's look at verse 6. What is the primary thing that young men, not only young men, this is actually exhorted on all age groups, but specifically here mentioned young men to give themselves to? What is it? That they be sober-minded. Now that word sober-minded in Titus chapter 2 and verse 6 means to think rightly. Okay, to be sober-minded, we could word it this way, a right-mindedness, an ability to think rightly about things. And in this case, it is in all areas of life. Okay, so what is our great need of our children? Their thinking. And that shouldn't surprise us, because in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Jesus tells us to renew our minds, so that we may prove that holy and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so this is merely an exhortation to young people to renew their mind, to think God's thoughts after Him. And parents, young people, aged, no matter who we are, that is where it starts. It doesn't start merely with brush your teeth, although brushing teeth is good. It doesn't start merely with put your clothes properly in your dresser drawer, although that would be good. Where the root of the matter is in what is going on inside of you. And you remember Proverbs says, what is bound in the heart of a child? Foolishness. We're all born thinking insanely. And what we need to do in our maturity is to learn to think rightly. Now, that is a great need. And folks, this not only includes knowledge, but it includes wisdom. How to exercise that knowledge in love. Right? And that's what Proverbs is about, right? Talks about the simple, the naive young man. He's not thinking rightly about things, but it's not just merely the facts about things, it's how to exercise those facts in wisdom. Now here we'll stop here, but you know what the big problem is in this? Is that the world has been telling your children that they're smart. The world has been telling your children that children know how to take care of themselves. The world has been telling your children that by the time they're 13, they have everything they need to make up their own mind about things. Am I right? They've been telling them how intelligent and wise and smart and zealous they are. When in fact, the Bible says that we're not. And not only are they not, we're just not picking on our children today, right? But we're not. Because we are to be growing from right-mindedness to being an aged saint. Healthy in doctrine, being able to walk, to teach, to communicate to others the healthy doctrine of Christ. And our churches today are dying for that. Brethren, our young people today are not all wise. And I remember when I was younger, and I'm sure this has happened to any of our aged saints that have had children. I remember one day when I realized my parents were not as dumb as I thought they were. And I remember as a believer, I didn't word it that way, but I was just thanking my mother one day about their care and just bringing up and things that they had taught me. And I remember her saying, "Ah, now you're talking like an adult." Right? Because something had come into my mind and adjusted my thinking. Okay, now it doesn't mean that every aged saint is wise. It doesn't mean that only older people have right truth. Okay, but it does mean this, that in general, young people need to give themselves to learning to think God's thoughts after Him, learning their Bibles, learning how to apply it, walking in love, having sound behavior, and that should be their primary goal. And the church should be doing that too. What is my primary goal for you? That you think God's thoughts after Him. That you walk in love and have sound behavior. It's the same thing. And brethren, this is why a pastor has to be able to shepherd his own house. Right? A family is to be a reflection of Christ and the church. And how can you bring a church up if you can't order your own home after that image? Right? And so may the Lord continue to minister to us along these lines. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for